In a few moments, you'll experience the live stream from LifePoint Church. I'm so glad that you're here to join us for that experience. At our church, our mission is to influence people to find and follow Jesus. We want to see people find Jesus, in other words, believe in him for their salvation. And then after that, we want to see those believers follow Christ in a life of wholehearted devotion. All of our energy and effort is put into serving you, helping you experience that. So maybe you're joining us from another part of the world or another state in the United States. We're glad that you're here. My encouragement to you would be wherever you are in the world, find a local body of believers to get involved with. Don't let this be your church alone. And then for those of you that are in our local area or maybe even part of our church family, perhaps some of you are on vacation or some of you have kids that are sick or for whatever reason you decided to stay in this weekend. And I would just invite you to consider not using our live stream as a substitute for the church experience. Make sure you're involved in community. We have the wonder of technology to take advantage of experiencing a service through computer and in our own homes, but that's not the church. I would invite you to come and be part of community. You can do that especially through small groups here at our church. I would invite you to get connected with people, share life together, be part of what God is doing in each other's lives. It's a very powerful thing. And then, of course, as you're watching via live stream, I would invite you to participate in the act of worship through giving. I would encourage you to go on to our website, lifepointchurch.us. There you can find a tab to click, and you can be a part of this experience through the giving of your gifts. My deepest prayer is that God would use the experience of this service to change you, to draw you closer to himself. I hope you enjoy this time together. Well, hello, everybody. Good to see you. So glad that you're here and we can be together in this time. Welcome to those of you joining us live stream, wherever you are on the planet. We welcome you. Hey, I'm super excited. Today we're concluding a series that we've been in for several weeks. It's called Falling Up. And in this series, we've explored the challenge of pain and hardship in our lives. In fact, the question that I've posed went something like this throughout each of these weeks. What if pain and disappointment and heartache and even disillusionment are required by God to help us experience life and to move us further along? So in other words, rather than intrusions into our lives that we completely push aside without paying attention to, what if in fact those things are put there by God to move us forward and are indispensable to our growth and development? That's the suggestion I've laid out here for several weeks. Put another way, what if the way up is the way down? It's kind of an upside down way of thinking about life, but it's just like God to work in those upside down ways. So when we enter a relationship with Jesus Christ, we do so by faith. His incredible grace, we receive this free gift. Jesus went to the cross, died for your sin and mine, and now offers us by belief alone, by just believing him for it. And when we do that, we enter life with God. It's a beautiful thing. But what if after entering life, we begin to have expectations about how we think God should work? I think it's quite common. I know I've experienced this. We can instinctively expect a kind of contractual relationship with God. In other words, if I do A, then God will do B. If I do my part, then God will do his part. For example, it might sound like this. If I love my kids, then God will make them turn out well. If I work hard, God will give me that promotion. If I give God praise, God will keep me healthy. If I give God what he wants, God will give me what I want. If I honor God, nothing bad will happen to me. And on and on and on again. We have this arrangement. If I do A, God will do B. But what do you do when the formula stops working? Because it will. There will be circumstances that you face that cannot be explained by, if I do A, God will do B. It's a common story I find among young believers. If I talk, for example, to a young woman or a young guy who've placed their faith in Christ recently, about 6 or 7 months after that, you know, they've been cooking along all those months. Man, God's answering my prayers. This is awesome. I'm studying the Bible. I'm learning so much. And then something begins to happen. A little shift begins to occur, usually at a halfway point in a year, about a year. And I'll ask them, so how's it going, you know, with you and Jesus? Well, you know, this really isn't what I expected. Something about this is not turning out like I expected. And what they're saying is, I thought I was going to do my part over here and God was going to do his part. And it seems like God's not doing his part, the part that I was expecting. Or, for example, if I ask somebody who's loosened their grip on Jesus, just sort of, you know, hey, I'm gonna back away from this thing. I don't know if Jesus is it for me anymore. And I'll say, what in the world? What happened? And they'll say something like this. Well, you know, Jesus just isn't working for me anymore. And I want to say, well, number one, he never was. But number two, you're tipping your hand. You're showing that you thought if you did this thing over here, then God would do this thing over here for you. And it turns out life is not that nice and neat, is it? Jesus lays out for us a principle that I've used as sort of a foundational idea in this series the last couple of weeks, and it's found in John chapter 12 and verse 24. Here's the observation that Jesus makes. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. Now, simply put, Jesus is just taking an illustration from agriculture, and he's saying it's like this. There's a seed. That seed's dead. You place it in the ground. It gets all covered up, and then something happens. It germinates. It actually comes to life, and then fruit is produced. He's using this idea to illustrate that Jesus himself would be that seed placed into the ground. He would die, but he would be raised to life, and his resurrection would create a kind of firestorm of momentum. Exponential fruit, and we are the result of that. And all over the world today, that principle is in play. But I would suggest that not only is Jesus describing his life, and in this original context, his death and his resurrection, but he's highlighting a basic principle of life. That in death, something happens that allows us to experience life. And this principle gets played out throughout the New Testament. And this theme of death and challenge and hardship, we actually see being part of the way God works in our lives to bring us toward real life. We discovered, in fact, that there's at least one prerequisite to resurrection. Do you remember what it is? Death. You can't have resurrection apart from death. And so God begins to work in our lives to resurrect us, but it's through that death experience. Now, Jesus gave us a heads up. I've alluded to this verse the past couple of weeks, but never projected it on the screen. So take a look. Here's the idea that Jesus communicates about the world in which we live and the lives that we have. He says this, John 16, verse 33. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? In the world, you will have trouble. There it is. Why would we be surprised? Jesus has promised it. In the world, you will have trouble, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. Jesus' plan has been in effect. He's conquered sin and death, and he's overcome all those things that would have pulled us down. Many years ago now, my son and his family who live in North Africa, he teaches school over there. This is his 8th year. They're going to be coming home to the States. Man, we're super excited about that. So we're glad about that. You can rejoice with me on that if you want to. So we get a call. We had just had our first granddaughter over there, their first child. And she was about 6 months old at the time. And they let us know, hey, I want to tell you about something that happened. And so Chrissy, my daughter-in-law, was with Raylan, our six-month-old at the time, in their home. And a giant rock came crashing through this window in their stairwell. And so, needless to say, they were on alert. I mean, like, are people outside? What's going to happen? Are people trying to break into the house? Well, you know, it turned out that they weren't in any imminent danger. They weren't surrounded by hostile mobs or whatever like that. So when they were telling us this, we were concerned and praying for them on the phone and all of that. And then, you know, the dad part of me wanted to say, man, who are my contacts that can mobilize SEAL Team 6? That's what I'm thinking, okay? And that instant, and many others like it, got me thinking. And it caused me to ask a question, to formulate a question that maybe you ask as well. Why isn't there always protection from God for those who love him? It wasn't this case. Obviously, there was no danger, broken window, all that. But nobody was hurt. But why isn't there always protection from God for those who love him? Now, before we explore that a little bit, I want to hasten to say that, of course, God works on our behalf all the time. In fact, I would suggest that he protects us in ways we're not even aware of. And I think part of the discovery of the believer standing before Jesus is, whether, you know, he's going to play the tape or whatever, the movie, he's going to show us, hey, let me tell you how I was with you all along the way. You know, here you are going down this road. Do you ever wonder why you turned there? Do you ever wonder, you know, you were walking down that sidewalk that day. Did you know those people were following you? You didn't know that, did you? So there are going to be all these instances where God is protecting us in ways that we're not even aware of. We're not even conscious of, because he loves to do that. He loves to flood into our lives. But why doesn't God consistently and overtly protect all Christians all the time? Emphasis on the words consistently and overtly. Why doesn't God consistently and overtly protect all Christians all the time? Now, many of you sitting here today, many of you joining us wherever you are on live stream or watching this later, many of you Christians have wondered the very same thing. But many of us have suppressed that because we feel like it's kind of unspiritual to ask that or something, or some sort of lack of faith. Well, you know, we can be honest. We can't be honest in church. We can't be honest anywhere. And there's some of you here that haven't crossed the line of faith yet. You haven't believed in Jesus for your salvation. And you're wondering, too, if I take this step, what am I getting into? And you're kind of hoping that part of this package is that you get the benefit of God protecting you. You get the benefit of God coming alongside, and then your life's just going to go so well. It's going to be so incredible, and God's going to look after you in ways that you never thought possible. Let me ask questions like this to sort of expose this and tease this out more. Why are people who love God taken advantage of at times? Why aren't pointless accidents prevented by God? Because some of these come down to milliseconds. It's where you turned on a road. It's where you went down. It's this person did this. This cause and effect thing. And your mind will implode if you dwell on this a little too long. But it's a question that I think stirs up inside of many of us, myself included. How about this one? Why are abducted children difficult to find when God knows exactly where they are? Or why do bad people succeed when good people don't? And we could go on and on and on with this sort of challenge. When I ask questions like this, it exposes something in me that maybe you can identify with as well. I think somewhere along the line, I have wanted God to be a force field in my life, like a protective bubble, so that when harm comes my way or bad things are about to happen, people just bounce off. It's like, oh, he has a protective bubble around him. Oh my gosh. You know, a kind of Jedi thing, you know, where you could just go, these are not the droids you're looking for. Or, you know, or fire comes out of your eyes, or, you know, just this protective kind of thing. And I realize so many times I've wanted God to be a kind of divine bodyguard. I want to just go through life and just, man, I'm just so protected and nothing can happen to me. Well, listen, have you visited planet Earth lately, right? That's not reality. So we have to ask, what is God up to with that kind of stuff? Well, our broken and confusing world reminds us that all is not right. And we can admit that. It's not unspiritual to admit that. God's paradise has been corrupted, and we're suffering the consequences. Sin created our sin, and the sin of humanity created this fallen place, this damaged world. So the disappointments and hardships that we face, as I've suggested the last couple of weeks, are actually meant to drive us to God. Like to be pointers, to go, okay, this is really, where am I going to go? Okay, God, I'm going to go to you because your presence is better than life. And I want through your presence to experience who you are and to be changed to endure in his strength. That's what those things do for us when we respond correctly. But I believe there's something else going on. And I want to talk to you about it here this morning. There is something in addition to the fact that we can experience God's presence through all these challenges. We can grow to endure. No, there's something else happening as well. Is it possible that the disappointments and hardships in this world are meant to create longings in us? Longings for another world. Longings for another existence. Let me ask you, have you ever wanted things to be different in life and in your life and in this world that we're living in? Of course you have. I mean, really different, right? Like ever crave like this unexplainable peace, unending joy, no pain, no sorrow, no problems, no sickness, no death? Does it ever seem like so many terrible things happen every day that the good things are outnumbered? That the good things don't stand a chance because of all of the stuff going on in the world? So Solomon, one of the kings of Israel, has this, you know, beautiful expression in the book of Ecclesiastes. I love this book for lots of different reasons. Not the least of which, it's void of Christian cliches and easy answers. It's a book of raw, honest emotion. And in this book, Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, he records this about God in life. He says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. And God's the one holding a watch. God's the one that gets to decide the timetable. But notice this. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Well, finally, that explains it. We should just realize we're not going to understand it all. We're not going to find out all about it. And I believe buried inside of every human being is a craving for something beyond this life. Do you see that? Where did that come from? God put it there. He's put eternity in our hearts. He's put a longing and a drive and this sense of yearning for something more, something beyond this life. And that longing for another world has been placed there by our Creator. So have you noticed, like, within every culture resides the anticipation of the afterlife? It's everywhere. Where does that stuff come from? Well, God has put it there. In the Valley of the Kings in Egypt, high officials and others, before their deaths, began loading up their tombs with items for the afterlife. Pyramid builders, for example, buried full-size boats and chariots and furniture to be used in the world beyond. Tombs of the Mycenaeans from 1600 to 1400 BC held swords and daggers and knives and pottery and jewelry. A tomb excavated in China in 2002 yielded symbolic military figures. There were hundreds of them. I don't know if you've seen the pictures of this. There were 55 horses in there, 4 chariots, 60 shields, and a drummer. Because as we all know, everybody needs a drummer in the afterlife. I don't know what's going on with that. Or discoveries at Inca grave sites have yielded the remains of humans who were sacrificed, then thrown into the tombs to assist the dignitaries in the next life. Now listen, there's a lot of messed up thinking related to the afterlife and how we prepare for it, no doubt about it. But no matter the culture, people anticipate life after this life. We're hardwired to know that there's more than this life. And God has put that there. God likes to use, as I suggested last week, the obscure, the absurd, the downside, even the appearance of defeat as he moves toward victory. It's so amazing how this is so true. God takes advantage of the things that look defeating, and he somehow works victory. So what if the hardships of life are actually fuel for our faith? What if the challenges that you and I face are meant to stoke the flames of our faith? What if they help us, these hardships and difficulties, what if they help us long for what was always meant to be? Put another way, pain, disappointment, heartache, and disillusionment are reminders of a better life beyond this life. How often do you think of heaven? Sometimes it kind of depends on where you are in life, right? I've known people that are well into their years. They think about heaven a lot. It's like, okay, I'm ready to get out of here. We think of heaven if we're really sick. We think of heaven if we have conflict sometimes. We think of heaven when things are not going well for us. Our dreams get dashed. You know, we think of, hey, this is going to be great to get out of here, right? So what if the very results of sin in our fallen nature, in our fallen world, are meant by God to propel us forward in hopes of another world? Like the very stuff that we hate. But let me phrase it this way. What if Satan's plan to discourage us through the difficulties we face can backfire on him? Here's what I mean. Like, what if life's hardships become a catalyst to anticipate eternal things? So guaranteed, sometime this next week, the enemy, the devil, is going to bring difficulties and challenges. He's going to throw those across your path. Now, what if we viewed those things as a catalyst for us to nurture our longing for eternity? Just confirmation that this is not as it seems. That would actually backfire on the devil. That very thing he was attempting to do to get us to be derailed in our pursuit now gets turned around. It becomes energy for looking forward. It becomes a sense of, God, I thank you that you have defeated this once and for all, and we're headed this way. And my longing inside of me tells me this is real, and I'm longing for that. Take that, devil. It would flip that thing on its head, wouldn't it? So, you know, when you think about these kinds of discussions, and they're not trivial, by the way, this is real life stuff, you would conclude, as I do, that eternity is a daunting concept. To think of something existing forever, on and on and on and on. Like, if you sit in that a little bit, I mean, that can become a little bit unsettling. When our oldest son was about 6 or 7 years old, we were doing the bedtime routine, tucking him in, we're praying with him and talking to him. And this came up in our discussion. Like eternity. We're going to exist forever with Jesus. On and on and on. And then he got really quiet. And I noticed this giant tear rolling down his cheek. And I said, Ben, you know what? What's going on? What are you feeling? And he said, it's just too big. He was overwhelmed. It was disconcerting. It even a little confusing. We can even be a little afraid when we think about that. And that's not just something that kids face. I mean, when's the last time you really sat in that and thought, we're going on forever? An existence that lasts forever, where time is done away with. You won't even need time. Time is done away with. That's pretty amazing. Sometimes I'll say it this way to Tricia, you know, death is weird. And eternity is weird, the thought of that. Maybe you've sat by the bedside of someone who has died. They're alive 1 minute, and then they're dead. Their body's still there, you know, that habitat that they lived in, but the essence of who they are, their soul, has departed. You see, we're surrounded with this reality all the time, but we sort of busy ourselves to push it aside. So as we face pain and disappointment and heartache and disillusionment, I'm suggesting we can fall up. And we fall up by actually falling into it and using that as a catalyst for understanding, wait a minute, we were built for something more. We were built for something beyond this current experience. So inside of every one of us is a longing for life after this life. And I'm encouraging us to fan those embers into a flame, because that desire for heaven has been put there by God. I like the way author Peter Kreef says it when he writes, "What you will find in your heart is not heaven, but a picture of heaven, a silhouette of heaven, a heaven-shaped shadow, a longing unsatisfiable by anything on earth." Have you felt it? Have you identified that inside of yourself? Have you go, yep, I know what he's talking about. There's this thing in me that's longing for the way, a kind of oughtness, a sense of justice, a sense of right, a sense of how things should be. C.S. Lewis makes this observation. "I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts," Lewis writes, "we have ever desired anything else other than heaven." We're wired for that. But this longing for heaven doesn't necessarily give us a picture of what heaven will be like. We can still have these longings and these cravings and this realization that there's something more. You know, we can talk all day long, hey, we're just matter and we just go to dust. And inside of us, we're going, nah, that doesn't ring true. There's something beyond this. And we can have that realization that we're headed somewhere, that there's something beyond this, and still be really confused about what that's like. What will heaven be like? What's the afterlife like? And so we open God's word to discover a few things, because it's easy for us to be confused about what heaven will be really like. For example, I've heard people describe it this way. Well, many people picture heaven as this kind of perpetual church service. Please, God, no. Like, can't we get more creative than that? And when we think of heaven, we tend to think of this sort of fuzzy, foggy existence, where we're just sort of floating around. Hey, hi, right? There's usually no floor. We talk slowly. And when we think of heaven, some of us think, you know, we're usually sitting. Some of us think of heaven as, man, I'm going to be bored out of my mind. What am I doing? Some of us suggest that when we leave this earth and go to heaven, that we become angels. No, we don't. Angels are created beings. They're created by God. You're you. You're no angel, okay? You're no angel. I'm no angel. This is why Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, and now, brothers and sisters, I want you to know what will happen to Christians who have died, so that you will not be full of sorrow like people who have no hope. There are a lot of people who don't have any hope, and they don't know they don't have any hope because they're busying themselves about what's happening now. Did you realize the current death rate is 100%? In fact, roughly 2 people die every second. 180 people die every minute. About 7,200 people die every hour. So just while we're here, all over the world. And so doesn't it seem like, since death is inevitable, that we should pay attention to what happens to us after we die? So if you're like me, man, I have nurtured this thing. I have tried to figure it out. I want to read more. Ever wonder about heaven and eternity? The Bible gives us some clues. Not everything, but the Bible gives us clues. For example, let's ask some questions about this. What will heaven be like? Well, it might surprise you to discover heaven is temporary. No one will spend eternity in heaven. The Bible tells us in Revelation 21 that God will do away with the present heaven and there will be a brand new earth, and we will populate a brand new earth. Now that's real. That's tangible. What will our bodies be like? Many of us think that, you know, we're just going to be floaty spirits forever. No, we won't. Those of us that have believed in Jesus, we are raised with new bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. If you want to know a little bit about what that's like, take a look at the Lord Jesus when he was raised from the dead. He just appeared in rooms. Apparently he walked through walls. But he also ate. There's this incredible reality of this brand new body that we will experience for all of eternity. Some ask, hey, when I think of heaven, will I recognize my family and friends, and will they recognize me? Of course. Why would you think otherwise? You're you. They're them. You don't become another person. You have history. You have this whole experience of life together. I like this one. I'm asked this from time to time. Will I be married in heaven? Some time ago, I was standing right out in the lobby, and a guy asked me this question. Will I be married to my wife in heaven? Now, I wanted to be sensitive to him, because when you think about loving your spouse and the thought that you might not be married or together with them in heaven, that's kind of a challenging thing. And so I tried to approach it as sympathetically as I could. And I said, well, you know, the Bible tells us a little bit about that. The Bible tells us, Jesus said it, that there'll be no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven. And so, you know, the answer is no, you will not be married to your wife in heaven. To which he responded, good. Okay. When you think about heaven too, ask, what about past events that took place on the old earth? Well, I remember those. Well, some you may not. You know, after all, our reward is based on our past faithfulness on this earth, and so there's some exciting things to think about there. Will I do work in heaven, or is it continual vacation? You're going to work, meaningful work. You know, work was in place before the fall of humanity. If you think about heaven as a recovery of the Garden of Eden, which in large part it is, there's some parallels if you look at the back of Revelation in the first book of the Bible. Then we have these questions answered for us. Meaning, their cities, their work, their jobs, all of that. What about animals in heaven? Will my pet be in heaven? Man, I tread lightly on this one. You know, there's some people that love their pets, right? I mean, I don't fully know the answer to this, although we can get a little weird with this. I had a young woman that came up to me one time and she said, I have a question for you, okay? Yeah, what is it? Will you baptize my dog? Welcome to my world, okay? So there's the inside conversation that I have, and there are the words that come out, okay? The inside conversation says, are you out of your mind? And the inside conversation says, is your dog a Christian? I mean, I don't know where to start here, okay? And I get this. This is a sensitive subject for some of us. Some of you have had pets. Some of you are thinking right now, that dog you had, you know that dog's in hell. There's no doubt about it, right? Bad dog, okay? So I don't know the answer to this, but I do know this. This is what I do. I point people to Revelation chapter 19, where John writes there that heavens opened up and there was a great white horse. We got one animal anyway, okay? And Jesus returns on that horse. So I don't know. Maybe we'll figure it out when we get there. Will I experience life through my five senses? Yeah, and then some, okay? What about travel? How will I travel? Fast, okay? Or will my knowledge be complete? Like you appear in heaven, boom, there it is. Oh, will you know everything? No, you won't. I believe throughout all of eternity, we continue to learn. And here's why. There's no way you're gonna understand and have complete knowledge of God who is unknowable in his depths. So we get to learn for all eternity. We get to discover for all of eternity. And of course, there are many more ideas related to this. It's incredible to consider what life after this life will be like. So let me invite you to consider this idea related to what we're talking about here. God's revealed truth and our present hardships should fuel our imaginations about eternity. Now, just imagine. Like complete joy, no sorrow, no sin, no shame, no death, complete fulfillment and purpose. As one writer notes, we can only desire what we can imagine. And Christians above all people ought to have a highly developed imagination. Randy Alcorn in his book on heaven tells this true story. He says, when 5-year-old Emily Kimball was hospitalized and heard she was going to die, she started to cry. Even though she loved Jesus and wanted to be with him, she didn't want to leave her family behind. And then her mother had an inspired idea. She asked Emily to step through a doorway. And as she stepped through that doorway into another room, the mom closed the door behind her. And her mother explained that this is how it would be. Emily would go on ahead to heaven, and then the rest of the family would follow. Emily understood. She would be the first to go through death's door. Eventually, the rest of the family would follow, probably one by one, joining her on the other side. Death is a doorway into the next existence. And we're all dying. Not that we're just going to die. We're presently dying. We're all dying. Jesus offers eternal life. Eternal life to all who would believe him for it. And he died for everyone. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus, how come? That simple reception of the gift that he offers you by faith. And that can change the way that we live as we stay connected to him. So this week, you're going to have an opportunity. This week, you'll be presented with opportunities related to your pain and your disappointment and your heartache, and even your disillusionment. And those opportunities given to you are going to encourage you either to God or away from God. And I'm suggesting that we can interpret all of those things that come into our life as a longing for another life, as reminders. And when those things come into your life, it should trigger within us, something is really wrong. This is never as it was intended to be. And we can use that as a springboard, as a longing for that thing God has put inside of us, a desire for something more. We have that opportunity. Every day we have that opportunity. So I want to close by reading a portion of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because it reminds us of how true this thing really is. So we're longing for another world. It's possible. And we can actually be a person who's falling up. So God tells us, don't lose heart, for your light affliction, whatever that thing is that you're struggling with, which is but for a moment, this life, like that, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let me pray for us. God, we're amazed by your love and your plan of redemption. We're humbled that you would send your Son as a sacrifice for us. And we acknowledge that so much of life can be a little confusing, God, and yet you tell us there is complete and amazing victory found in you. I pray that we would use all of these so-called obstacles, the pain, the disappointment, the heartache, the disillusionment, as a reminder that we don't belong here, as a reminder that something incredible awaits those of us that have placed our faith in you. We rejoice in that reality and in the incredible victory found in Jesus Christ. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.